Thank you very much for coming. I'm Max Corney from West Germany. You know, we spent 1 year as a pulpit exchange minister in Bucyrus, Ohio, and we got the opportunity to stay 40 days in Holden and tell a little bit about our church life in Germany, our congregational situation, our political situation in Europe, and today we want to invite you to discuss the problem about inviting the congregation to peacemaking. That's sometimes not so easy. It's sometimes a very long process of discussing and developing new ideas. And I would like to share some ideas we had in our congregation where I live. I live in Wuppertal, that's close to Cologne and Düsseldorf in West Germany, just in the heart of our tiny little country when you compare it to the United States. I want to start with a peace song we sing in our congregation very often, even when we take communion together. It's one sentence out of the prophet Micah, you call him, or Micah? Micah. In German it's Micha, so I have to change every time the names. And he said, everyone needs his bread, everyone needs his wine, and then if everyone has enough to eat, there will be peace forever. I think that's a good idea. If you have enough to eat, enough to drink, if you are content, nobody would start a war. And then the refrain means, let's make plowshares out of guns, that we all may live in peace together. That's a very famous picture of this prophet Micah, to make plowshares out of swords. It's a very short song. I will start with that song, and then we will go on.
Ein jeder braucht sein Brot, sein Wein, und Frieden ohne Furcht soll sein. Ein jeder braucht sein Brot, sein Wein, und Frieden ohne Furcht soll sein. Flugscharen schmelzt aus Gewehren und Kanonen, dass wir in Frieden beisammen wohnen. Flugscharen schmelzt aus Gewehren und Kanonen, dass wir in Frieden beisammen wohnen.
I think the problem about peacemaking in the congregation is not that people from Holden, start a discussion about peacemaking. I think you all who sit today here are very interested in peacemaking, but you are not the whole congregation. And there are a lot of other people who have other feelings and other thoughts and made other decisions. And we had the same experiences. When we came from university, all the peace-moving people, peacemaking people, wore this cloth. It's in violet. It's the color of repentance. Yeah. And we had this sign. We chose this sign for our resistance toward the nuclear weapons. You can see, well, what can you see here on this picture?
To speak out against them.
Yeah, to speak out very clearly against the nuclear threat. And that's the sentence, what it means. Die Zeit ist da für ein Nein, ohne jedes Ja zu Massenvernichtungsmitteln. And that means now it's the time that we have to say a clear no without a yes to the mass nuclear threats or arms race. And that means Umkehr zum Leben, return to life. Return to life, that's a sentence from the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel?
Ezekiel.
Yeah. In parenthesis, I got the idea that would be a nice symbol for the sanctuary movement in the United States. That the church has no weapons in our church when we have refugees. It would be kind, a nice idea for that as well. But that's only parenthesis. So we all came from university and we all wear this cloth. May I just use you? Thank you, like this. And that was our symbol when we came to the congregation and to the churches, that we would like to be peacemakers and that we would like to march against the nuclear threat in Europe. And then the problems began because a lot of members of our congregation told us, well, okay, you're very interested and kind and nice guys, but what's about the Russians, for example. We know the Russians, a lot of our congregation members really know the Russians. When the World War II was over, they came to the east part of Germany, they fought against the Germans then, and a lot of families had to leave their country. That was a very hard time, especially for young families with children. And then they told us, well, you like to start with to drop down the nuclear arms race, but what will the Russians do then? And we don't trust them. And we don't like especially to discuss political problems in our congregation. I don't know if you have the same situation in the United States, but a lot of people say, we want to go to worship, we want to pray, we want to praise our Lord, and well, we want to discuss some problems in our families, in our community perhaps as well, but stop with that. It's not our life, we're not interested in that, and it really doesn't touch us. So we were very disappointed. I even had a lot of very angry people in my congregation. They wrote letters to my superintendent, that's the pastor who is the head of our church, we call him superintendent, and to replace me out of this congregation. And of course we did some faults, sometimes we were too quick, I think. And then a friend of mine told me, well, if you have problems, go to the church in the Netherlands. And that was a very good hint, because the church in the Netherlands started the peace movement in the congregation very early, in 75, 76, this year, this century. They started to discuss all those problems, and I think the Dutchmen are, well, cleverer. They are sometimes, well, more intelligent. And, yeah, I have that feeling. You see, they had a long history of oppression, the Netherlands. In the 16th and 17th century, the Spanish people oppressed the Dutch people. And then during World War II, the Germans oppressed them. And they had a very good resistance. And they were very faithful and very religious people in the Netherlands. They know their Bible. When you go to the Netherlands, in the Netherlands to worship service, every Dutchman has its Bible. And then they read, when the pastor is preaching the text, and when he tries to say wrong things, they stop him. And the servants say, no, well, look. So they're very independent guys. And with this independence, they started a peace making in the congregation. And I went to the Netherlands and talked to those people. And they said, well, the first thing you have to do is to invite your congregation members to read your Bible. That's the first thing you have to do. You can't say to the old lady beside you in the pew, come, let's go to march to Bonn, to our capital, or let's demonstrate, or let's write letters to our government. That's the very last step you can do. The first step, always in the congregation, always in the church when there were discussions, was to look to the Bible. And then they told me, invite your congregation and read them one parable of Jesus, because that was the way Jesus tried to invite other people to discuss problems. He never said very long sermons. Even the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon out of very many sermons Jesus did. So I think Jesus, a lot of people listened to Jesus because he was able to invite people to listen to their problems. And then they told me, read to your congregation this following parable. For it will be as when a man going on a journey called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to one another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them. And he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing the 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not winnow. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have that it's yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I have not winnowed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Why do you think this Dutch friend told me to use this parable to start peacemaking in the congregation? What can you think? It was a very intelligent start, I think. Why especially this parable about the lazy servant?
I think, in effect, we have received the earth as talents, and we have to preserve the earth, or magnify it as Christians. That's, and I think peacemakers have to think of it that way.
Yeah, that's one view, I think. Everyone received a special talent. And talent, in Germany, we have the word Talent, that means gift, a special ability. Everyone has a special ability. I think Holden is a place where you can learn to use your abilities very well. And our master will come back. Jesus will come back, and what will he ask us?
What have you done with your talent?
I think the question will not be, had you enough power to prevent all wars in the world? Had you enough power to stop the nuclear threat? Nobody of us has this power. Nobody of us as a certain special person. But what do we have? We have a voice, for example. We have a special gift. And I think Jesus will ask us, what did you, special person, Mr. Miller and Mrs. Smith and everyone else, do with your talent to do that you could do in your special living atmosphere, in your surroundings, in your church? And so this parable was really a great help for us. And then we told our congregation members, remember, your children ask you, when the war was over, what did you do against the Nazi cruelties? What did you do against the concentration camps in Germany? Why didn't you use your voice? Why didn't you shout against it? And now our grandchildren will ask us, what did you do with your talents against those threats, which is much more evil, even much more evil than all the cruelties together the Nazis did, because it threatens the whole world, the nuclear arms. It could destroy not only a part of Europe, not only a part of Russia, but it could destroy the whole creation. And then the people said, okay, and that was the first step. We want to listen. We want to discuss this problem because it's a real Christian problem. It's not a problem the politicians have to discuss only. It's not a problem the members of the community have discussed, but it's a real Christian problem. Jesus will ask us, what did you do with your talents? And then they said, but we don't want to make actions at first. We don't want to demonstrate. We want to read our Bible. And then I got the feeling, really, you need a long term, a long time to discuss it. You can't invite your congregation on Saturday and tell them what they have to do, and on Sunday you will prepare a march. I think it needs years, really years, even to fight against another tradition. There is a Lutheran tradition which says the state has to govern and the people have to obey. And the people have to pray in their houses, in the churches, and that's really a Christian attitude. And not to discuss all the other problems, the government is responsible for that. And I think it needs a long time to overcome that I think it's a bad tradition. It's not the tradition of Martin Luther, we will see later on. So I said, okay, let's make a seminary about peace, shalom, in the Old Testament, and peace, Irene, that's the Greek word, Irene, in the New Testament. Let's talk about that. And then we met 2 or 3 times a month, every evening for 2 or 3 hours, to look at special biblical texts. Texts sometimes people really didn't know or forgot about it. Or they knew them, but they knew them not in the view of peacemaking in our congregations. And I want to talk a little bit about this part of our way. We called it, this seminary, the Peace Way of God. The Peace Way of God. Because we discovered really a peace way going through the whole Bible, from the first to the last page. For example, a God is called a God of peace. Paul often uses this. He's not a God of war, or he's not a God of threatening, but he's really a God of peace. And in the Old Testament, the meaning of peace, shalom, you have heard this word, shalom, that means really a living situation where everyone is content. The children as well as the adults, the foreigners as well as the people who live in a special country, the widows as well as the rich people. That means shalom. You feel very close to God. You can worship wherever you want and you can go to your friends and you really enjoy life. That means wholeness, shalom, peace in the Old Testament. And you can have peace, says the Old Testament, because God makes his covenant with the people. He says we have to make treaties. Remember the rainbow, that's a treaty God made with the people. He makes a peace treaty and he offers his responsibilities and he asks certain responsibilities of the people. And then he tells the people, the best thing you can do, make treaties. So when you look in the Old Testament, Abraham makes a treaty with the king Abimelech, for example. And that's a good way to keep peace, that people come together, discuss the problems, and at least say, okay, that's your turn, that's my turn. Remember the story between Abraham and his nephew Lot. They had a quarrel. Yeah, they all wanted to have the land. So Abraham said, take this land and I take the other land. That's a good way of peace. We have to share. Everyone needs land. Take the left side of this land beside the Jordan, the river Jordan, I take the right side. So we have some quite good stories. The people who discuss now peace problems in Geneva, the Russians and Americans, could use, I think. Because there are interesting stories where people meet, discuss problems, everyone is able to say his meaning, to say what he thinks about it, and at least they say, okay, let's make a treaty. And they shake hands. So there's a nice sentence in the Psalms which says, look how nice and beautiful is it when brothers, and I would add today, and sisters as well, live peaceful together. That's in Psalm 133, the first verse. Remember this sentence. How nice is that when people live peaceful together? The man who, or the women who wrote the Psalm really enjoyed that. And the king in the Old Testament, he was responsible for peace and justice. When you read the Psalms, you discuss the Psalms in the morning here in Holden. When you read the Psalms, there are always a lot of sentences. They say a king is responsible for peace, not for his own wealth, not for his richdom, not for all the things he can gather around him, but he is responsible for peace, and especially for peace among the poor people. Well, and then that's the start of the Peace Way of God. And as you know, as it continues, the people fight. The first people who fight in the Bible, you know, the first people?
Cain
and Abel. It's really in one family. And when I watch my children sometimes, you really can feel it. The war starts sometimes, not the war, but fighting and battle inside your own family. So, really, the sin tries to push people towards war and battle. And I think that's the whole problem in the Bible, how God deals with that, those issues, how people try to fight against him, to fight against his commandments, to fight against his laws, and to fight each other. And then it's very interesting that God says, we have discussed those problems as well. And I don't like those prophets who come to you and tell you, well, never mind, even if there are some wars, even if there are some battles, let's say to the people we have peace. And sometimes I feel today the same situation, that we live in peace, the North Americans live in peace, and we in West Germany live in peace. And some people tell us, why do you concern about wars or peacemaking? Be content with your living situation you have. And I think that's wrong. And in those days, in the Old Testament days, they had the same problems. If you read the book of Jeremiah, there were a lot of priests said, put this prophet Jeremiah out, he always discusses problems. He always comes to us and says, don't be afraid, God will help you. And I want to read you very few sentences of this prophet Jeremiah. When he talked to the people. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed, they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And I think that's a sentence for our times as well. Peace, peace, but there is no peace. Sometimes your government and our government, they say, it's peace, let's be content, and there is no peace in Central America, and there's no peace in South Africa. And there is no peace with the hunger people. Even when we build up our arms, we spend more money to build more and modern weapons than to rescue the starving people. That's not peace in our world. We can't have peace in Germany and sit comfortable in our living room when every day thousands of people die starving of hunger. So I think that's the same situation. And the people in our congregation says, yeah, that's true. We don't have to listen to the false prophets who say, peace, peace, be quiet, don't stand up. And then the people said, well, these are very sad visions, sad pictures on the Bible. Can't you tell us better pictures as well? And then we discovered, oh yes, in the Old Testament you have beautiful visions of peace. God doesn't stop his work of peace. He invites the people to discuss the problems, and he invites them as well to take part in his peace way. So you know this beautiful chapter of the prophet Micah, we just sang a song. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established at the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. And people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his wine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And I really don't know more beautiful pictures of peace. You sit under your vine, you have your fig, you drink your wine. So I think a Christian community is responsible to show all the people who are afraid, who are threatened, who lost their hope, that God has a beautiful future for them, and that we have to go to this future, not to the destroying of our world, but to a future where everyone is able to sit under his vine tree. And I think you can imagine that helped a lot to talk about those texts. And then we talked about the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is described really as a peace Lord when he comes riding on a donkey, a peace sign in the Old Testament. And he is called in Jesaja a strong God and a king of peace. They expected a king of peace. And the cross is a sign of peace. When you read the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians, he says, on the cross, God has put together all the enemies, the Jews and the Gentiles, and men and women. They are all put together to one body of Christ. And that's a sign of peace as well. So when Jesus sent out his disciples, he always told them, go in peace. And that was his greetings. Peace be with you, the resurrected Christ says when he first meets the women on the cemetery. So after discussing a lot of months, those texts, I've made it very shortly today to you, the people said, okay, I think our God asks us really to be peacemakers. Remember the sentence of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. and then they said, okay, but we would like to take part in the peacemaking in our congregation, but let us talk about, the history of our church. What did our church do with peacemaking? Because before we can start to make special marches and special demonstrations, before we can start to have new ideas, it's always important for Christians to look at the church history. And then we started a seminary. We invited a lot of professors and a lot of very good theologians to talk about peacemaking in our church history. That was the second step. First, to talk about the Bible, and then we talked about peacemaking in the church history. And then we discovered that in the Reformation times, Martin Luther and Johannes Calvin, John Calvin, and John Knox, and Zwingli, the Reformation man of Switzerland, they all discussed the problems of civil disobedience. Even Martin Luther, he said, when a government tries to prepare an unjust war would be that after the war, everything would be destroyed, for example, and that men and women would be killed, and that after the war, the situation would be much, much worse than before the war, the Christian have to say no. And even much more the Reformed tradition in Europe, the Calvin and John Knox from Scotland and Zwingli from Switzerland. They even had a theology of disobedience because they had to suffer much more under the Catholics. In France and in England and in Netherlands as well. So they really had to discuss what do we have to do when an unjust government, a tyranny, will come and demand special things of us Christians. And those were the times when a lot of people in the 16th and 17th century went to the United States for their freedom of religion. That was your ancestors. Were your ancestors who came to this place, sometimes out of those religious reasons. So really got the feeling even our great teachers discussed the problem that a Christian has to obey God more than human beings, than mankind, than the government, when the government decide to make an unjust war. And then even more important for our church history in Germany was the Second World War, because we had the so-called confessing church. A lot of ministers, a lot of Christians decided we don't obey the Hitler regime because it's a really satanic government. It's not a right government. And then they founded the confessing church in 1933 in Berlin. And the head of it was Martin Niemöller. Perhaps you know his name, Martin Niemöller. He was a pastor. And he first rejected to work with the government together when the government asked that all the ministers who have a Jewish mother or Jewish father had to put out of the ministry. And they denied that. And they hide those people. And this was the time when they founded the Confessing Church. And in 1934, they wrote a statement. It's a very famous statement. And I hope when you will be able, you can read it. I found it in a bookshop here. There is a book, Bonhoeffer and South Africa. And the last pages are about this special statement. It's called the Barmen Declaration. Barmen is a town in Germany. And Karl Barth, he was a very famous theologian, a Swiss theologian. He taught in those times in Germany. He wrote seven very interesting sentences.